Well, I don't know about you, but when I get into reading something or watching a documentary on Netflix or on the internet or something, it takes me forever because I will constantly pause it to do some research while it's going on. Like I want to know, okay, who are these characters? And especially if I'm watching something that's kind of a fictional documentary, like it's supposed to be based on a true story. Have you seen those movies based on a true story? And then you do some research and you find out it's very loosely based on a true story. I'm the guy that's always stopping and digging around. I want to know what's going on. And Cindy finds this very strange. Cindy will just watch a movie. So we rarely watch movies together because we're going along and I'll be like, hold on, pause it. I want to know what the deal is here. And she'd be like, come on, it's just a movie. It's like, but they say it's based on a true story. So I want to know how much of this is true. And so I do this with fiction. I do this with nonfiction. For example, I know way more about the history of the story, The Lord of the Rings, than is necessary. Probably even sane. I just get into this kind of stuff. And I know that not everyone is like this, but I find it interesting to kind of figure out how we get to a certain point in history. It's why I'm kind of a history geek. It's because there's these points that really shape society, or shape our history, or shape who we are as people. But the story of how we got to that point, I find fascinating. I had a professor one time tell me that theology is not written in a vacuum. And what he meant by that is, you know, the things that the church has believed and the theology they've worked out all came about because there were pressures going on within history that shaped and formed the thought. And for example, the Baptists, this is a Baptist church. Where does the kind of the seminal part of Baptist come from? It came from a group of people that felt like the Church of England was really as corrupt as the Catholic Church that it had come out of. They wanted to go back to what they saw was in the Scripture. What they saw in the Scripture, one of the first things they saw was the baptism of a believer. Believer's baptism, and this began to shape them. And they were under persecution in England, so they left England, went to Amsterdam for a while, they stayed there, and then they ended up going over to the United States, and that becomes the Baptist. It all happened, the theology and the story didn't just take place in a vacuum. There was things that were pushing it along. And I know not everyone particularly cares about the events that lead to a point, and that's probably a good thing. Because, you know, it can be a bit obsessive for me, I admit. I'll sometimes get on some little weird rabbit trail when I'm preparing a sermon, and I look up, and it's been 5 hours, and I've just been kind of going all over the place, you know, trying to find this thing that no one else would ever care about, and I would never even talk about, but I want to know. You know, it's kind of my weird little obsession. And when it comes to Jesus, I've always found it interesting that there's a lot of folks that are very comfortable with just being told Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God made flesh. He died upon the cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day. And if you believe in Him, you'll have eternal life. A lot of folks are fine. Sure, that makes sense to them. And God bless them for it. I think it's a gift. For me, it wasn't enough. I had to know, why? Why? Why does some guy's death 2,000 years ago, even his resurrection, why does that affect me? How is it that a person that I can't possibly say I ever knew, because he lived 2,000 years ago, how does he affect my life today? How is it people talk about him so intimately as though he's sitting right next to them? How is that possible? And for me, it's important for me to know the context of things because I want to understand why I believe something. I don't want to just say I believe it because I was raised in it, or I believe it because people I admire believe it. I want to know why I believe things. And so, the good thing about our faith is that the Bible is a context. The Bible is a history. And the Bible really is how God interacts throughout history, especially the Old Testament. It's just stories of history and how God breaks in and acts in that history. And today, as we've been going through, we're going through this Believe series. We've been doing this for the last 2 weeks. Today we're looking at the topic of salvation. And this is a huge topic. And when I got done with this sermon, it's a gigantic sermon. Sorry, man. It's just the way it is. And because they want to talk about salvation from Genesis to Revelation. It's like, whoa. So there's going to be a lot of scripture today. A lot of scripture, and I'm going to be talking fast. And there may be things that that you hear and you're like, whoa, back up. What does that mean? Why did you just say that? And we're just going to keep going. And and you can always ask those questions later at the end of the sermon, because there's a lot to go through. And as I said, we've been going through this, we're doing this series, and it kind of connects with our Sunday school. So our kids right now, they're also talking about salvation and belief today. It connects with our youth groups will go through and they'll talk about that. And we're trying to kind of be in this thing together. It was an idea of Josh Hesterberg and Andrea Hesterberg to try and see if we can sync all these things together. And so that's what we're doing. And so, salvation. Let's get to it. The Bible presents humanity as a creation unique. What is it that makes us unique in Genesis? It's not the stuff we're made out of. The Bible says human beings are made out of the same stuff as everything else. It says you're made out of the dust. So our genetics is very similar to the genetics of everything else around us, because it's not this stuff, not this flesh, that makes us unique. What makes us unique is found in this passage in Genesis. It says this: "The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground." So again, it's an emphasis that we are made of the same stuff as the rest of creation. But this is the unique thing. "He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." This breathing into the nostrils, in Hebrew culture, the nostrils is the seat of power. It's kind of where one's essence is. And you may say, well, that sounds strange. But you have to remember, we say things like, "I love this person with all my heart." Our heart really has nothing to do with the emotion of love. And there may be some cultures who find that kind of expression strange. So this is what they talk about. When he says he breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of the man, basically he's saying this is what gives the man the soul. Because there's other animated beings. The other animals were walking around and flying and swimming and doing whatever animals do. But what made the human being unique is that the breath of life was blown into him by God. And actually, interestingly, Jesus recreates this with his disciples. There's a little passage that says Jesus breathed upon his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which is a parallel to this. God gives life to Adam by breathing the breath of life into him. Jesus models that, and he says, and the scripture says he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Again, the restoration of life, which we'll get to. So this is an important thing to understand. So this is how, this is what sets humanity apart. We have this unique thing called the soul. But things went bad. It says this: "Then the man," let's see. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" God didn't say that. He told Adam and Eve, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But the serpent comes in and he starts with this kind of half-truth. Did he say not any tree? You shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or die.' 'You will not surely die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her." He was there during this whole conversation. It's important to remember. "And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Now, it's interesting, the Bible never says that the serpent is Satan. So often that's just kind of one of the things that we assume, but it doesn't say that in the scripture, here in Genesis, that the serpent is Satan. I think he's being used by Satan, because the serpent himself suffers a part of the curse. But regardless of that, the serpent approaches the woman, and he has kind of this half-truth. And she makes a decision based on this half-truth. Meanwhile, Adam is right there with her. And she's having this discussion with the serpent, and she makes the decision based on good information. What does it say about the tree? What does it say about the fruit? She says that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Is there anything wrong? It's good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. The only thing wrong with the picture is God just said, don't do this. And this really becomes the definition of sin. Sin isn't doing some horrible, heinous thing. Sometimes it is, of course. But really, the definition of sin is a willful disobedience to God. Because the woman makes, from a worldly point of view, a good choice. It's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye. It's desirable for wisdom. She doesn't make a stupid choice. But it was not the will of God. That's what makes it a sin. She didn't do some horrible thing. She didn't kick puppies across the road. She didn't do anything like that. She just looked at this food and everything about it seemed good. Except God said, don't do it. And that's really what sin is. It is a willful disobedience to God. Now, sometimes that manifests itself in horrible things. Sometimes it doesn't. People will often say, I'm a good person because I've never murdered somebody, right? We've talked about that. There's a lot you can do under the bar of murder that isn't good. But really, sin isn't about all the bad things you've done. It's about where are the places in your life you've been willfully disobedient to God. It's not about people you've hurt or not hurt, or things you have or have not stolen, or whatever way you define sin. Where have you been willfully disobedient to God? Eve here was willfully disobedient to God, even though the choice in front of her seems like a good choice. So she takes it, and then this thing happens, the fall. And again, in this story, in the very beginning of the Bible, death is also redefined. Death isn't just the end of animated life, but death is the end of a relationship with God. It's a broken relationship with God. The heart still beats, the mind still thinks, but there's a brokenness in the soul. And so this is what happens in the fall. And I've had someone say one time that the original sin of the woman was to usurp authority. She'd been given an authority. She decided to go past it. The sin of man, Adam, is that he was passive. He stood right there while his family and his world collapsed around him. He just stood there and watched it happen. So then it goes on. It says this. Afterward, they realized that they were naked, which to me, I almost see Adam and Eve like little children in the garden. Have you ever had little kids and they run around naked? They don't care. You know, they're 2 years old, 3 years old. Ah, they don't care. They love it. Woo! Out in the wind. Then there's this point they realize it. If you've had kids, you've probably seen this happen. Like your kids are running around naked in the house. You're always trying to cover them up. You know, come on, put on some clothes. Then one day, they're like, whoa, they realize that they're naked. Have you ever seen that? And then they kind of like, they don't want to be seen not naked. And they're like totally insecure about everything. You almost see this in Adam and Eve, that they were kind of this naive place, almost like little kids. And then they realize they're naked. They realize that they're no longer naive in this little place where everything's good. And so they try and sew some clothes together out of leaves, which we'll look at. It says this, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God who was walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called out to the man, where are you? Now I've seen people with these memes online like, oh, an all-knowing God has to call out to Adam, where are you? You know, but he's not like asking Adam, gee, where'd he go? It's more of a question to Adam. Adam, where are you? Where are you right now? And he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, again, this really isn't something God doesn't know the answer to, but he's getting into Adam. Who told you that you were naked? Who told them? The snake didn't tell them. They just knew. Why? Because they had taken a step where they weren't supposed to go. Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to eat from? Again, God knows the answer to that. And the man, like a typical man, says, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. So Adam passes the buck two ways. It's the woman and you gave, this is all on you. And so then the Lord God said to the woman, what have you done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me. And so I ate. So then God goes to the serpent. He doesn't really have any excuse. So he's the first one that gets hammered by the curse of the fall. It says this, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman. That means a constant kind of hatred. And between your offspring and hers. He will crush He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. People see that as prophetic to Jesus. So to the woman, he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. In pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's part of the curse, remember. To Adam, he said, seriously. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I command you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food till you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So in a nutshell, the curse says this. The serpent is not going to be mankind's best friend. And that's kind of its own thing. But what's interesting is that the curse of the woman is greatly increasing the pains in childbirth. But also she will desire to be loved. And she will often find herself in the place of desiring a man that really isn't very good for her. He wants to rule over her. And how many times have we seen friends, women that you know, get in relationships with men who are not good for them? And they go back to it over and over and over again. This is part of the curse. And what's the curse for men? The curse for men is that they will want to build this empire. They will want their lives to have significance and meaning, and they will pour themselves into a career, pour themselves into work, pour themselves. They will sacrifice family, sacrifice their health, sacrifice everything because they're trying to build this empire of dirt. And it will yield for them nothing. In the end, they will die and take nothing with them. That's what Ecclesiastes, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, you know, Solomon writes, you know, meaningless. It's all meaningless. I built a kingdom and it's meaningless. And this, if you ever do any relationship counseling, you'll find this is still the condition of men and women. Women make tons of mistakes in their life because they're desperately looking for someone to affirm and love them that's a human being, a man, usually. And men will make huge mistakes and look back over their life with regret because of what they sacrificed for the sake of their kingdom, their empire. And if you ever do any relationship counseling, it's always good to start with people and bring them here, and they will see, oh my goodness, we're still living this way. But this is the curse of sin. This can end. This can be broken. We're not condemned to this, but this is really the curse of sin. And thus begins the journey then home. Thus begins the journey of salvation. Because at this point, humanity is thrown out of the garden, and the journey is to get back home, to get back to a place of close relationship with God. And so there's a passage, there's an interesting little passage in that verse we just that comes a little bit later. It says this, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of the living. And then look at this. This is an interesting little verse. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. In the Bible, that's the first time animals die. You know, Adam and Eve, they made their clothes out of leaves at first. Did you catch that? Why? They'd never killed an animal, according to the scripture. The idea of eating the animal for meat had never crossed their mind. They were all vegetarians. In the Genesis, they're vegetarians. They don't eat meat. And so their first instinct to cover themselves isn't to kill an animal, but it's to use plants. Because that's what they would eat. That's what they were okay with. And this is the first time you see an animal die to cover up the shame of humanity. God kills the animal, uses the skin to cover up the shame of their nakedness. And so this is the beginning of a foreshadowing of God's redemptive plan, the plan of salvation. And just like anything, if you can kind of imagine how the Bible works with the plan of salvation, imagine seeing a picture that's out of focus, that slowly starts to come into focus. Well, this is the very out-of-focus first part. How are we going to get back? God gives a little foreshadowing here by the sacrifice of the animal to cover up the shame of the humanity. But where do we go from there? Well, the scripture then, of course, talks about animal sacrifice and Abraham comes into the picture. We looked at Abraham's story, and Abraham's story is one of God really getting to personally get to know who Abraham is, and Abraham gets to know who God is. Things like sacrifice are redefined because Abraham goes up to sacrifice his son, which you remember that story, and God stops them there and says, okay, this is not the way I want to go. Human sacrifice is not an option. So Abraham's learning a different way. Then the people get taken into they go to Egypt because of a famine. And the story is they're in Egypt for a while. Then they become slaves in Egypt. God sends Moses to let the people go. The Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, says, I'm not going to let them go. And so God sends 10 plagues to convince the Pharaoh to let them go. And Pharaoh's like, nope. And so the last plague, which is the plague of death, the angel of death comes. And the story is the angel of death comes. And God tells the Hebrews to cover their doors with the blood of a lamb. And this will cause the angel of death to pass over them. It says this blood will be assigned to you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day for you to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate the festival of the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And so to this day, Jewish people celebrate Passover. And what is it, and the historic aspect of it is they took the blood of lambs, again, an animal sacrifice. Now, it's different. It's interesting. It's not the skin that covers them, but the blood on their doors. The angel of death passes over them. This is something that, again, the picture starts to come into more focus as to what God's redemptive plan is going to be. And to this day, this is the highest holiday in Judaism, Passover. So then, you know, if you're familiar with the story, the people are let free. They are disobedient, so they run around the desert for a long time. Finally, they get into the promised land. They establish the promised land. They struggle with really following God. And you have good kings and you have bad kings. Last week we looked at some of the different kings. And sometimes the kings would come along and prophets would come along and they would write things that made sense to their situation right where they were at. But there was also a sense of something greater, like they were writing sort of beyond themselves. And these beyond themselves writings is what we call the prophetic writings. There's something there that makes some sense to their current situation, but there's also something to it that is beyond them. And some are very prophetic in that there's very little to their current situation. Some are somewhat in between. For example, David writes a psalm, and this is actually a psalm that really blew my mind. This is one of the psalms that I said a few weeks ago, all of us have like a handful of scriptures that really changed our life, and we go back to those all the time. This is a psalm that I go back to all the time because it's Psalm 22, and it starts out with this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you ever heard that phrase referred to before? Yeah, this is what Jesus says upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? But if you continue to read this psalm, I think you get an insight into a prophetic thing. Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Does that picture sound familiar? This is written hundreds of years before the crucifixion. But it doesn't end on a down note. It ends on this up note. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of his afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. That's always been meaningful to me because I believe this is what's going through Jesus' mind. That's why he starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he's not going to quote the whole psalm. He's in a bit of pain at that moment. But as he looks out, if he's going through this whole psalm, there's one point he looks out upon the crowd who's cursing him and spitting on him, and in his mind says, may your hearts live forever. In the end, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess. those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity, which means history, will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Or you could say, for it is finished. Wow, that's deeply prophetic. But it's prophetic as you look back on it. You know, when David wrote that, you know, he's having a rough day. And yet he knows God will be his deliverer. But I think he's writing above himself too. But then there's the prophet Isaiah. He writes stuff that is very hard to see any other way than there is a expectation. This is a deeply prophetic passage of scripture. This is found in Isaiah 52, at the end of 52, and starting 53. It says this, "See my servant," and this is the servant of the Lord, which isn't really identified. "He will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled by him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations with what? His blood. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they are not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" He's talking about this messenger, this servant again. "He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity or sin of us all. He was opposed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is silent and did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he's poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This was written hundreds of years before Christ. Who is this person that Isaiah is talking about? The picture starts to become more and more in focus. It is so interesting that this passage is in there and yet is right before people's eyes, and yet they still expected a Messiah who was going to overthrow the Romans, become a great king, put them into power. Why? When this is right in front of them, why? Because we very often as human beings will redefine God in order to follow the desires of our own hearts instead of allowing God to define us. And this happens as individuals, it happens as churches, it happens as entire countries. You know, when they say God is with us, while they go off as an entire country and do something completely outside the will of God. As human beings, we have an amazing capacity to conform our expectations of God to us instead of being willing to change and conform to him. And so, even though this has been in the scriptures for years, hundreds of years before Christ, it was basically ignored. And in the time of Christ, when Jesus was born, the people were expecting a Messiah, yes. But they were expecting a Messiah who would overthrow the Romans and put them into power, not a Messiah who would suffer. And to this day, there are Orthodox Jews who are still expecting the Messiah to come because Jesus is a failed Messiah. He did not overthrow the Romans. He did not become a king in their sense. It's interesting. This is where people are still at today. Not to be hateful toward anyone, it's just this is where they're at. And then Jesus is born. And Jesus comes along, and Jesus is just kind of blowing people's minds because he's speaking with authority, and he's saying things that they know are true, but it goes against their expectations. It's like when you look at the Bible and you realize something's there that you never realized was there, and it changes your entire perspective on who you are and who God is. And there's this Pharisee named Nicodemus, and Pharisees were the teachers of the people. They were kind of a grassroots movement among the people. And there's this Pharisee named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus at night because he wants to understand what Jesus is talking about and what this is all about. So he has this interesting conversation with Jesus. It says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him.'" And it's interesting, Jesus has no interest at all in where Nicodemus is taking the conversation. It says, "In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.'" Nicodemus never even brought that part up, but he goes with Jesus. He says, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people will not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses was lifted up, just as Moses lifted up a snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." The picture comes even more and more into focus now. Nicodemus understands there's something about this Jesus. And Jesus says, "I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one that can speak to you of heavenly things because I came from heaven." But then he throws in this curious little thing, just as Moses raised the snake in the desert, so too the Son of Man must be lifted up. Do you know what story he's referring to? A lot of people don't know what story he's referring to. There's a time in the Old Testament when the people are sinning, so God sends some snakes among the people, and they begin to bite the people, and they're sick. And Moses is like, "Oh my goodness." And God says, "Make a bronze snake, set it up, and when people look at it in faith, they'll be healed." Now, this is kind of strange that God does this, to be honest with you, because it's like this close to idolatry, you know? In fact, that bronze snake did become an idol. It's later destroyed in the reign of the kings because it does become an idol. There's actually a cult of the bronze snake of Moses, so one of the kings destroys it. But in the same way, Jesus is going to be lifted up, and those of us who are broken and needing of healing will look to him and be healed. That's what he's referring to. And Nicodemus, you know, we don't really know his thought process, but we do know at the end of John when Jesus is crucified, it's Nicodemus that comes and takes the body and prepares him for burial. So Nicodemus obviously was deeply affected by Christ. But as we know, Jesus then, he pushes people. Jesus pushes people into making a decision. And this is why non-Christians want to always debunk the Bible. This is why they want to say this didn't really happen or this isn't true. Because if it is factually true, then it forces you into a decision. If it is factually true that it can be proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ died upon a cross, he rose again on the third day, then you have to make a decision. You can't just shelve that and say, "Well, I'll just, you know, I won't deal with that." It forces you to make a decision. And people don't want to make that decision. People don't like to commit to things. They don't like to commit to things that's going to require a change in their own life, that's for sure. And so that's why you always hear this pushback. Well, did this really happen? Is this true? Is this true? Because if it's true, you have to make a decision. And Jesus pushed people. He kept pushing people to make a decision, to follow him, to acknowledge him. And the people in power, religious and non-religious, Jewish and Gentile, they didn't like it. And so they did what people in power do. They killed him. They made him look like a criminal, and they killed him. And on the cross, in Mark, we have this. In the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's interesting, that little Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, that's Aramaic. It's one of the few places in the Bible they stuck with the language Jesus probably spoke conversationally, which was Aramaic. But it's, my God, why have you forsaken me? Have you heard that before? And those standing around him heard this. They said, listen, he's calling Elijah. No, he's not. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now let's leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And then the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died and said, surely this man was the Son of God. The curtain was torn. What was the significance of that? The curtain is what separated the Holy of Holies in the temple from the people. It was torn as if to say, the access to God is now open. You don't have to be a priest to enter into the presence of God. You don't have to just come on certain special days to enter into the presence of God. The way has been made open by Christ. Because by his blood, by following him and trusting in his sacrifice, you are counted as righteous. And by being counted as righteous, you have the right, the privilege, I should say, to enter into the presence of God. Like Alva was saying, we don't just think the leadership of the church can pray. Anyone can pray because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the priesthood of the believer. You can enter into the presence of God. And so, the curtain is torn. And we can experience salvation. The path home is finally made clear. What is the path? To trust in Jesus Christ, to trust in the sacrifice of the Word of God made flesh, being sacrificed for our sake, to cover, not just cover, but to cleanse the stain of sin from our lives, and to restore this living relationship, a relationship which means we no longer have to live under this curse. Women don't have to find the fulfillment in a guy that's going to be selfish. Men don't need to try to find the fulfillment in trying to build some empire of dirt. We can find our fulfillment in our relationship with Christ. And we can learn to love one another and respect one another and walk with one another. And Romans, one of the early followers of Christ, said this, for if by the trespass of one man, being Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? So basically, Paul sums it up. In the beginning, we got in trouble because of Adam, one man. And that sin spread, and that broken relationship with God spread through all humanity. But it can be restored, and it was restored through Jesus Christ, if we choose to follow him and seek forgiveness in him. And so this is the path of salvation. This is what we believe about salvation. This is why a guy who died on a cross 2,000 years ago affects my life today. Because this was God's plan from the very beginning to bring humanity home. And there's a passage, as you know, we're going through this Believe series, and there's a passage in the book, and by the way, Lou Nguyen ordered some copies of the book. They'll be coming, and if you're interested, you can get a copy of that. But it says this. It said, before the creation of the world, God had a plan B in place for humanity to be in relationship with him. And sure enough, plan B became necessary when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, ushering in sin and death to all. But thanks to the sacrifice of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, the way was provided to come back to God through Jesus Christ. I have to say, I disagree with this. I disagree that this is plan B. I think this is plan A. I think God knew what was going to go and what was going to happen from the beginning, even before the beginning. And he wasn't surprised. It's not like God went, dope! You ate of the fruit! I don't believe that. And I don't believe that because there's scripture that would say something different. 2 Timothy says this. Got lots of scripture up here, so I'm reading from this. Do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord or ashamed of me, his prisoner. This is Paul writing. But join me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Now, so start listening deep at that point. He saved us, not because of anything we've done, but for his purpose. God saved us for his purpose, not your purpose, his purpose, and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. Well, if God gave us the grace in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time, then he must have known we would need the grace of Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. Now, it says something else interesting here. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Listen, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what Paul is saying is, this grace of God was given to us before the beginning of time. God knew what was going to happen. He knew our need for the grace. He had already made provision for it. He already had a plan in place. But we didn't really understand the plan. It's now been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. That's what he says at the end there. He goes, this has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Okay, so he's basically saying, okay, now we understand what's going on. This whole history, which granted they thought, and many Christians think, was plan B, you know, that plan A kind of went down the tubes as soon as they ate. Now Paul's saying, now we understand that from the beginning of the time, this was the plan. It's just been revealed to us now. And that's not the only place. Ephesians says this. For he chose us. Now, this is going to get all into this predestination thing, and we're not going to go there today. But I want you to see, though, is what he says about this. For he chose us in him, in Christ. When? Before the creation of the world. We were already in Christ. The sacrifice and the meaning of Christ was going to bring took place before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, and that's men and women because it's the idea of equal inheritance, through Christ Jesus in accordance to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he has made it known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. Again, this idea of the mystery. Now we understand what's going on, which he purposed in Christ. This was Christ's destiny. From the beginning, before time, this was the destiny that God had in mind for the Word of God made flesh, that he would redeem us and bring us home. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. So whether or not you believe it's plan A or plan B really doesn't matter when it comes to salvation, because it's in Christ either way. Whether you believe redemption, you know, God went, dope, and then this is plan B, or if you, like my point of view, this was plan A from the beginning, which I understand opens up a whole bunch of other questions. But regardless, Jesus Christ is that plan of salvation. He's the one that brings us back. And I think we see, if we understand that this is plan A from the beginning, then we understand that from the beginning, God knew the sacrifice he was going to make for us. He knew it before he created the universe, before time. He knew the sacrifice he would make for you. And, you know, Judy was talking about, you know, that the agony of a parent, you know, dealing with the death of a child, and kind of compared the father, you know, to the son there. And it's kind of amazing when you think, because it's one thing to have your child die and you were unexpected and it's horrible. Oh, I can't imagine it. It's another thing to send your child to die, knowing full well the sacrifice that was going to be made. It's kind of mind-boggling. But this is what God did, because he wanted us to come out of this place of naivety to a place of being truly in the image of God. Because think about it. We're created in the image of God, right? Does God know the difference between good and evil? How can we ever be fully in the image of God if we don't too? But part of the pain of knowing the difference between good and evil is this thing we've gone through as human history. Because men still want to build their empires of dirt. It's just when they have guns, they do it pretty violently. And women still want to be loved. But when they can't find that, they'll find different ways to try and express it. Often destructive. We're in this turmoil, which is the result of sin. But there's the hope that's found in Jesus Christ. And in the end, and I've shared with you this before, in the end, we're back at the beginning. Book of Revelation is interesting. It basically says at the end, we're back at the beginning. We're in a garden, and God walks with us. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. The tree of life had been taken after the fall of man. Now it's back, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Remember, Adam and Eve tried to use the leaves to cover their sin, their shame. Now the leaves are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The curse is gone. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be no need for the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and he will reign forever and ever. In the end, we're back at the beginning. What has changed? Has God changed? No. Has the garden changed? I don't know. I haven't been to either one, so I really can't tell you that. But I can tell you who definitely has changed. We've changed. Humanity is different. We're not naive children running around the garden like Adam and Eve who discovered they're naked. We know the difference between good and evil. And we chose the good. And in that, we've grown up as human beings and are ready to take our place, the next step with God. Because this is where the book of Revelation ends. But you read this and you know, this isn't an end. This is the end of a chapter. There's got to be, there's more after this. We don't know what that more is. The point is to get to here. Then God will show us the more. And that's the journey of salvation. And maybe you've had friends that have kind of thought, why is a guy who dies on a cross 2,000 years ago, why is that important to me? And maybe you can take some of these scriptures and just say, okay, in a nutshell, here's the fast story. Whoop! Why that guy on a cross means something to you. Because this was a plan that started before the creation of time, put into motion to make us more into the image of God. And if you're here today and you've never embraced God's plan of salvation, you've always looked at the cross and thought, why is this important to me? Why am I'm not going to make a decision about it. Let me tell you, in not making a decision about it, you've made a decision. But if you believe that this is true, and I believe it with everything I've got, it's like one of the top three things I'll die for. I'll die for this, what I believe, for my kids and for my wife. That's about it. You guys are out, sorry. I don't know if that's true or not. Anyways, maybe I'd die for you. But if you believe this and then you embrace it, it changes the direction of your life. It changes the direction of your hope. It changes what you're living for. As men, yeah, I want to build something, but I want to build it to glorify God. As a husband, I want to not lord over Cindy and rule over her. I don't want her to rule over me either. I want to walk with her because that's her original role, is to walk alongside of me. And I walk alongside of her. We don't have to live under these curses anymore. We can be light and hope to the world around us. They can see something different in us if we follow that path of salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and how it takes us from our worst case scenario to our condition to the best case, and really lays before us, here's the path home. And Lord, we pray that you will, you know, there's so much debate and theology around, you know, do you draw us down that path? Do we choose it all on our own? Is it some combination of the two? I don't know all those answers, Lord, but I do know this, that we need to be following you, our eyes on you. I pray that everyone here would know that and would choose to follow you and the way that you've made available to us through Jesus Christ, a way that was predestined before the creation of the world. And Father, we pray for those that may be here today that have never really trusted fully in you. They've never said, okay, Lord, I trust you with everything. I trust you with my life, my soul, my dreams, my hopes. I want to follow you. For those that have kind of held close to their hearts, those places that they don't want to fully give over to God, pray today your Holy Spirit would draw them into that place of trusting you. And Father, for those of us who have given ourselves to you, but we tend to take ourselves back at times, Lord, help us to again come to that place of fully trusting you and walking with you, that we can shine as your people. And that they will know we are Christians by our love and by what we do as well as what we say. And we thank you and we praise you for what you have done, the way you have made things clear, the fulfillment of time that we can look back on and say, Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.